Well, this evening, obviously, we are continuing our studies into the things that are yet to come to pass that we have been looking at for the past year now, or something like a year or more. And we are coming this evening to the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, in the second chapter, because this particular chapter is one of a few chapters in the New Testament which in their entirety really deal with the whole subject of the second coming of Christ in different aspects. We consider, for example, Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, Luke chapter 17, and then again at chapter 21. And here in 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul is devoting this chapter. Indeed, the whole of this epistle is dealing with the events surrounding the coming again of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul has written to the Thessalonians, his first letter, encouraging them and speaking of his appreciation of them. They had received the gospel, and they had received it well, not as the word of man, but as it is in reality the word of God. And they had turned from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. And Paul tells us that in chapter 1 in the first epistle. And it seems that this reference or references that Paul has made during his visit to Thessalonica has raised a number of issues and questions and problems in the minds at least of some of the brand new converts in the congregation at Thessalonica. And the Apostle Paul is now writing to them again, apparently not very long after the second epistle, because he has heard about something that is troubling them, and he is concerned that they be not soon shaken in mind. He tells us this at the opening of the chapter. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming, or the coming again, the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together. He's speaking of that great gathering that we have been referring to recently, and that we be not shaken concerning the reality and the glory of these things, the certitude of what the apostles have been preaching concerning the coming again of the Lord, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled either by spirit, some spirit presence, or some spiritual leader of some kind, a preacher perhaps, or by some letter that has been sent by someone not from the apostle, purporting to come from the apostles, but we didn't send it, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you, Paul says, by any means. And so here we find another example of where the apostolic writings are written down in order to correct aberrations in thinking. And we've commented on this in the past simply because it stands out very clearly and prominently in the New Testament, as indeed in the Old Testament, but especially in the New Testament. We find that the apostolic letters, by and large, are written in order to correct false teaching or false practice or some confusion in thinking. And so here again, Paul is writing to these Thessalonians because he is concerned that in this issue they must not be soon led astray. And he wants them to know the truth as opposed to alternative views that are being presented purporting to be authentic Christian gospel teaching. We were mentioning last Wednesday, you may remember, how in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, at verse 9, the Apostle John is writing for us the message of the angel. These are the true sayings of God. And we were concentrating our mind on these words from John in Revelation 19, verse 9, because John has been speaking of glorious things. He has been speaking on the one hand of the destruction of the wicked and God's people rejoicing at God's righteous judgments. And he has also been speaking, John has been speaking of the marriage supper of the Lamb, that great day that has been spoken of in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament as well as in the New, that marriage supper where God is the husband of his people and the church is the bride. Thy maker is thy husband, we find Isaiah saying. And we find Paul writing to the Ephesians that Christ loved the church and he gave himself for the church as a man is to love his bride, his wife, and take care of his wife as Christ does for the church. So this symbolism of a marriage is used in terms of the relationship between God and his people. And it's not always going to be a kind of an engagement. It's going to lead to a real marriage. There is going to come the day when this great plan that God has for his people as his bride is going to reach a consummation. And whatever is meant by the ultimate consummation between God and his people, it is going to come to pass in a surety in the fullness of the time. Now, all of that seems to be like a dream to us. It seems to be so strange. We've never experienced anything like it. And the world has never entertained anything like it. I don't know of any religion in the world. Perhaps there are some, but I've never heard of them, where they have this idea of a glorious, everlasting, happy marriage between God and his redeemed, beloved people, his bride. I know nothing of it. Islam knows nothing of this. Hindu religions know nothing. Buddhism knows nothing of it. And we could multiply. I know nothing of it in the old Greek or Roman religions. They knew nothing of this kind of loving intimacy between their gods and his people. It is in the Hebrew scriptures and in the Christian scriptures that we have such noble and high concepts of this mutual relationship of love. And it seems to us to be very strange. And John is saying, these things are true. These are the true sayings of God. And what God has said, he is going to bring to pass. It will come, not because of our doing, but because of his doing. And so we come again to consider these things dealing with the future, because it all does seem very strange to us, the coming again of Christ. It seems to be something out of a dream world. And Peter, the apostle, reminds us that as time passes, he says that there is increasingly going to be mockers coming in the last days, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Because ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues. The world just goes on in the same old dreary way. And who knows how it's all going to end. But the point is that we as Christians, we know how it's going to end. Because God has told us how it's going to end. And it's going to end not just because God sees what is going to come to pass, but because God has determined what is going to come to pass. It is God who brings it to its appointed end. And in due time, everything will be seen to be exactly as God had foretold, as God had planned and prepared and accomplished all along the line. Now, I'm emphasizing this again because we're living in a day when the second coming is at a discount, and we tend to look back. I keep emphasizing that because it happens to be the case. And we tend to be looking back into history. Now, there's no harm in looking into history. We need to look into history. Because even pagans understand that if you don't look into history, you don't learn very much. History teaches us a great deal about human nature. It teaches us why nations come into existence, why borders can be changed, why rules can be changed, why languages can be changed. History has a great deal to tell us about ourselves and our pedigree and our forefathers, because we weren't always exactly like we are today in this great lucky country of Australia. Things change all the time. So we learn a great deal from history, but we also learn a great deal from prophecy, because prophecy tells us not simply what has taken place, but what is going to take place. And what I want to do this evening is to just look at this whole chapter. I'm not going to pick any particular verse as such, but to take the chapter as a whole. And it may well be in the next week or two, I might come back. We'll see how it goes. I might come back and dip in to one or two of the trenchant statements that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing in this tremendous chapter. And basically, Paul is dealing with two things as we look through the whole chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He is dealing with, well, why should we know these things? Why should we know these things beforehand, before they come to pass? Why not simply wait for the coming of Christ to see what it's going to be like? Well, of course, in a sense, we will have to wait to see what it's going to be like. But nonetheless, we are to know something of what it's going to be like, as we've been emphasizing in our Sunday morning services lately, for example. But not only why should we know this, but what specifically is it that we are to know that the Apostle Paul wants us to know out of this chapter? Because he's not simply ranging widely concerning the coming again of Christ. He's dealing with an issue, a problematic issue. He is dealing with a real concern, because something is happening in the congregation that is of moment to them. And it is of moment to us, because the Apostle Paul is saying certain things are going to take place before Christ comes again. The coming of the Lord, he says, will not be the presence of the Lord. It will not come until, first of all, he speaks of the great apostasy, and the man of sin is going to be revealed. So Paul is not just addressing the second coming in general terms, in terms of things are going to get worse or things are going to get better. He's speaking of specific, certain things will come. And as far as I know, these things have not yet come. And that is why I have every confidence, if I may be so bold, I have every confidence that Christ is not coming tonight, because these things have not yet come to pass. And there are other things that Paul doesn't mention in this chapter that are also going to come to pass. So why then should we know this? And what is it specifically that we should know before the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the glory? Well, why should we know? Well, we should know because Christ wants us to know. I will come again. He tells us in John's Gospel chapter 14, I am going to come back again. And it is on the basis of his promise, according to his promise, we look for a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. We would have no real reason to hope and believe and wait for the coming of Christ unless he himself had said so, and said so specifically. It's one thing for the apostles to teach that. It's another thing for prophets in the Old Testament to teach the first coming of Messiah and the second coming of Messiah. They also taught that. But when Christ, our Lord himself, spells it out so unmistakably clear that there can be no mistake, I will come again. This same Jesus will so come in like manner as you have seen him go. And the angels could speak of the certainty of Christ coming again, because Christ himself is the one who gives them authority to say, this same Jesus, I will come again. This same Jesus will come again. And on the basis of that promise, we wait and we watch. And he wants us to believe in his coming. But he also wants us to understand that there are things which will take place before he comes again. And so we're going to need to be patient. It is not going to come immediately. It is not going to come in our lifetime, in the lifetime of the apostles and those first generation of Christians. And I'm emphasizing that because there are those who are critics of the gospel, and they would try to teach us that the apostles and those early Christian believers, they thought that Christ was coming immediately, And it seems that some of these Thessalonian believers thought that Christ was going to come immediately. And it seems that some of them had actually stopped working and that they were, as it were, just waiting for the coming of the Lord. And it seems that they were not earning their daily bread, as it were. And they were becoming layabouts, waiting for the Lord's coming in glory. And the Apostle Paul is pulling them up very, very sharply in the third chapter of this epistle concerning these very things. And so the emphasis is that there is the need for patience, because there is going to be a long time. Jesus never said that his coming was going to be an immediate event after his departure into the glory. The master, you remember in the parable, was going to go away for a long time. After a long time, he then returned. After a long time, Matthew chapter 25, verse 19, after a long time, the master returned and began to deal with those to whom he had left talents and so on and so forth. And so there is a long duration. And I think that the Christian church has always been at its wisest and at its most sober-minded when it has understood in the midst of those prophets of each and every generation who rise up and say, the Lord is coming, the Lord is coming, and they give dates. And there have been dates, there have been a number of January the 1st dates, as you probably know. The year 1000, when it came round in the Christian calendar, that was a great day. January the 1st, the year 1000. Many Christians throughout the world went up into the mountains, and they were dressed in their white robes, waiting for the Lord's return. And they came back shamefacedly, and the world was laughing, and the church again was weeping. Because we've got it wrong, and we all get it wrong so easily. It's easy for me to get it wrong. I'm not saying that I have it perfectly off pat. I don't work out dates and calendars. I don't have a colored scheme whereby we can point to this kingdom and that kingdom and this event and this war and that war and this dynasty. We don't go in for that kind of charting out of the time scale of God's purposes. God knows that there is a day and there is an hour, and nobody knows the day or the hour when Christ is going to come again. Not even the angels in heaven. They don't know when Christ is going to come. And Jesus Christ, in that voluntary subordination and in that voluntary limitation of knowledge as the servant of the Lord, not as the Son of God, but as the servant of the Lord, he is limited in his knowledge. And he does not know when it is that the Father will send him again into the world to complete the work of salvation. And so there have always been differences of opinion. But it is important that we do know and that we wait with patience, because a great deal of the Christian life depends upon our understanding and patience in waiting for the coming of the Lord. We don't know, and it could well be that any generation is to wait in the expectation that if the Lord comes, if he happens to come today or tonight, then we should be ready for his coming. And that's the point of the constant reminder from the lips of Christ himself. Because these teachings concerning the second coming, they are not for speculative thinking and arguments. They are always with a moral content. Be warned. Be alert. Don't become lazy. Don't become discouraged. Don't become pessimistic. Don't become over-influenced by the mockery of the mockers who are going to say, where is the promise of his coming? Every generation of Christians has had to face the same criticisms and opposition and mockery, just as the Old Testament saints, you remember, in the days of the psalmist. Where is thy God, they say. They continually say to me, where is thy God? There is nothing unusual in any generation of God's people when we must live by faith and not by sight. There is nothing unusual in critics and mockers pointing the finger at our apparent foolishness in believing and waiting and indeed suffering and working for such an uncertain future. Let us live for the present. The future, well, who knows about the future? Well, God knows about the future. And he tells us so that we might know about the future and that we might not lose hope and might not lose heart. But a great deal of Christian life is not simply waiting for the coming of the Lord. It is also working towards his coming. We are to be doing our part, like the good and the wise servants and the faithful servants. While the Lord is tarrying, we're getting on with the work. You remember how Mark puts at the end of his gospel, chapter 13, in Mark's gospel, to each one he gives his work. And you and I, in our brief little lifetime, however long or however short our lifetime may be, we all have a task to do. And we are all going to be giving an account for the task that we do, like the parable of the talents, for example. When the Lord comes, he's going to take an account. What did we do with the time that was given to us? And with the talents and opportunities that were given to it. We all have opportunities to speak to people. We all have opportunities in some way and place to defend the gospel against its critics and to speak up and to advance the gospel and to share in the distribution of tracts and to share in the publication and the translation of scriptures and in all the variety of ways that the gospel is maintained and defended in the world. All these are things that need to be done because Christ is not going to come again until all these things are accomplished. This gospel is going to be preached in all the world before the end comes. The Jews, we believe, are going to be brought in before the end comes. And that's a topic that I haven't yet touched upon, but I intend to touch upon it in this particular series of sermons. So there are other things to be said about what is going to happen. And so there is going to be a whole series of time frames, generation by generation. It is obvious, is it not, that the spreading of the gospel, the translating of the scriptures, the gathering in of God's elected people, the calling of the Gentiles, the calling in of the Jews, all that takes time. God chooses to take his time. We sometimes think, well, why doesn't God hurry up and do things? God works according to a plan. Not just according to a plan, but according to a program. Have you ever wondered, when you read through the Old Testament history, have you ever wondered why it is that in quite a number of places, you find that there are whole periods in Israel's history which are simply passed over without a comment? The land had rest for 40 years. And the land had rest for 20 years. And the land was at peace. And we read of some great events where there is an intensity of activity. And there are other times in the history of Israel concerning which we know practically nothing. We don't know what was taking place. But that doesn't mean to say that nothing was taking place. Plenty was taking place. It just means that we don't know about it. But God is always doing what God is always doing. He is always working all things together for good. He is doing it on a daily basis, a moment-by-moment basis. The breath of our nostrils, the scripture says, is in God's hand. God is never idle. God ceased from his work of creation after 6 days. But that doesn't mean to say that he ceased from his work of preservation and guidance and conservation and all the other things that God does. God, in relation to creation, does more than simply create it. He maintains it and rules it and preserves it and watches over it very jealously until it is brought to its completion. And all of that takes time. And it's the same with our Lord Jesus Christ, as we were seeing fairly recently when we were looking at the ascension of Christ. And we were emphasizing that his earthly work is over, but his heavenly work continues. And to spread the gospel means that we go forth. But you remember how he tells us, I am with you, I go with you. And the Acts of the Apostles, as I've emphasized over and over again, is a record of things that Jesus continues to do and to teach. He is doing tonight in heaven what he began to do in the days of his flesh on the earth. He is calling his people. He is interceding for his saints. He is protecting us. He is doing things for us of which we have very little conception, except that we do know this. He rules all things in the interests of his church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And that takes time, because his church consists of generation by generation. Generations yet unborn will praise and magnify the Lord. These are the time frames. These are the big pictures that the scripture is presenting. And it is against that background that we're to understand our interest and our zealous interest in this great truth, the promise of his coming, the certainty of it. The day and the hour is fixed. And when that day strikes, the hour comes and the Lord is coming. He will be seen, and the great day of our redemption has been finally consummated and brought near. That's the picture. So that is why we should be interested in this whole schema of the second coming of Christ. Let us not be so absorbed in other aspects of systematic theology that we, as it were, put the eschatology, the promise of the future glories, into some subordinate place. And I can tell you, because I've gone through theological courses, and I can tell you that by the time a term comes to an end, it's probably like many other courses that you learn in colleges or university or wherever you learn. By the time the semester has run its course, you're beginning to run out of time. And so the lecturer very often hurries, as it were. He rushes through the final lectures because we've spent so much time in the first part or the first half of the course that we don't have time now to complete satisfactorily and fully. And often I found it was the same, even in theological studies, that the great truths of eschatology, that they are rushed through and do not receive the rich, deserving attention that the Bible, in fact, gives to them. And that is why I've been trying to emphasize again and again, the scripture speaks much more frequently and much more fully about the second coming of Christ than perhaps a casual glance or many sermons from pulpits perhaps would suggest. Well, that's the first thing that I want to emphasize. And once again, I've spent so much time on that, I don't have a lot of time to deal with what I want to deal with now. Well, what is it specifically that Paul is dealing with? Well, he is dealing specifically with a congregation that has fallen prey to bad teaching. Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, that that day of Christ is at hand, immediately at hand, today, tonight, tomorrow. Let no man deceive you by any means. That day, Paul says, shall not come, except there come a falling away first. The word here is apostasy, a falling away from the faith. The early Christian, first century Christians, they were not in that sense in part of a great apostasy. The great apostasy had not yet begun. The great expansion of Christianity had hardly begun. But the Apostle Paul is referring to something later on in Christian history that he calls the falling away, when many denominations, many professing Christians, many countries that have been influenced by the gospel, they are now abandoning the gospel and turning their back upon it and embracing something different. And Paul tells us what it is that they're embracing. They're embracing the teaching of the man of sin, that there come a falling away for it, and that that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And Paul goes into a description. He describes him as one who opposes, exalts himself above all that's called God. Paul says, do you not remember, verse number 5, do you not remember that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Now, you and I, we do not know exactly who Paul has in mind when he refers here to the man of sin. Now, I know what our confession says. I've read the confession. My signature is on the formula. I understand what the confession says, and I know why it said it. Because we've read the minutes, and we've read the details of the gathering of the divines. So we know what was the background. Down through the long history of Christianity, The man of sin has been a topic of debate and division, confusion and controversy. And we're just going to have to wait and see exactly what exactly the final manifestation of this man of sin really is going to be like. In the early church, it was certain of the emperors, Diocletian, Domitian, Nero. In the Middle Ages, of course, the papacy was regarded as the man of sin. In the Second World War, Christians in Germany thought that Hitler was the man of sin. And we could multiply examples. There are probably Christians in the world, even tonight, who are arguing that Putin may well be the man of sin, and Stalin was the man of sin before him. They are all manifestations of the final manifestation of the man of sin. What is the man of sin? The man of sin is man in his sin. The final rebellion of man. The final revelation of what man is really like. What is man really like? It's not simply that he is a rebel against God or a traitor, but that he desires himself to be as God. And he desires once and for all to dispense with the God of the Bible and to set himself up in the temple. The religious instinct of man will look for a leader, will look for a man who will be the embodiment of all their sinful aspirations, where God finally is at a discount and denied, and the whole world goes after the man of sin in the way that the whole world goes after the beast. You remember in the book of Revelation, the final manifestation of man in his utter apostasy. Every sinner by nature is a son of perdition, just as Judas was. And the man of sin is the final son of perdition, the one who represents the ultimate enmity to God, and the one who is finally going to embody the judgment of God. Because when Christ comes, the man of sin is going to be finally revealed, he is going to be destroyed, and he is going to be blown away, because our Lord Jesus Christ, we're told here in this chapter, is going to destroy him and defeat him by the breath of his mouth. There is going to be no battle. When we speak of Armageddon, as we're speaking about it in the news even today, the great spokesman for a world event, they're speaking about Armageddon, as though there is going to be some final battle between the warring armies of East or West or whatever it is that men invent for themselves. Armageddon is simply a symbol for a battle that is going to be no battle in reality, because Christ is going to come and simply destroy with the breath of his mouth all the pretensions. And the man of sin will be seen to be the liar and the fraud and the deceiver that he is. That wicked one shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. God is going to give men over to believe a lie. What is the ultimate punishment of sin? It is sin itself. And Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 1, does he not, from verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who hold the truth of God. They hold it down in unrighteousness. And because men do not wish to hold God in their knowledge, God doesn't, as it were, simply sit passively by as an observer waiting for things to turn out as they will turn out. He actively engages in their confusion of mind. He gives them over to a reprobate mind 3 times in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, 26, and again at 28. He gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now, I don't know about you, but as I look at world events, I cannot help. I could be wrong in this, of course, because generations of believers before us have always thought that the world was becoming so bad that indeed, surely, this must be the manifestation of the man of sin. And so, understandably, previous generations have, in fact, felt that the man of sin has really come the papacy with all the cruelty of that godless and cruel religion, and all the atheistic philosophies, and all the atheistic tyrannies that have plagued the world. And no wonder men have seen in these great personages and potent powers, religious and secular, have seen evidences of something demonic taking place. Perfectly understandable. But I would put something to you. As far as I'm aware, never before has our world been so dangerous. Our world could be destroyed. Have you ever read about nuclear bombs? Do you know what happens when even one nuclear bomb goes off? We have thousands of nuclear bombs in the world today. And we have men, madmen, powerful men, presidents and others, and they're prepared to unleash them. And I was listening to a Russian spokesman just last week, and he was saying, when we unleash the bomb, that is the end of our world. He was speaking into a camera. He was speaking almost, it seemed to me, unemotionally. He was simply saying, when we drop the bombs, that's it. That man is practically right. That is it. Now, I'm not saying the world is going to end like that, because we know that God is going to end the world in his way. All I'm saying is that there are signs and dangers and potents which seem to be more powerful and more dangerous and more evil, because there seems to be no moral restraint. And tragically, the Christian church seems to be lacking in moral convictions and moral restraints. Where are those men in pulpits standing up today for the deity of Christ and telling us at a national level, you must be born again before you can enter the kingdom of God? Where is the voice of ancient prophecy? It is righteousness alone which exalts a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people. We find leading clergymen, men who belong to denominations that in the past have had a good creed and still do have a good creed, but they agree with same-sex marriages. They agree with homosexuality in the ministry. They agree with abortion on demand. They agree with the woke culture. They agree with the abuse of education and the abuse of youth. They agree with all the loose living. And the great thing of the gospel, they say, is that we should do the best to love our neighbors, because in the end, we don't know what's going to happen. Eat and drink, because tomorrow we die. That, it seems to me, is a massive deception that seems to have mesmerized the world today. And it has happened in my lifetime. When I was a boy, I wasn't brought up in a Christian home, but I was brought up in a culture that had been Christianized. And there were things that you did not do, places that you did not go. You did not speak of God even with a callous casualness. And yes, men got drunk and men sinned, but they know that they ought not to do so. Nowadays, we find that criminality is increasingly youthful. Increasingly, crimes are committed by the young. And it seems that increasingly there is a lack and a falling away of all moral constraints. And the police are up against it. You read the police reports. You read the criminologists. We should be reading other things than our Bible, because the world is full of interesting information. And it's all there dealing with reality. And it's all there dealing with sin. And it's all there dealing with the same things that Paul is dealing with. The final manifestation is a great apostasy, a falling away from decency, a falling away from theism. There is no God. There is no heaven, no hell, no judgment, no need for repentance, no Savior, no sin. We'll make our own religion. And it seems to me that when the man of sin finally is revealed, that is man in all the malignity and ugliness of his corrupted heart. And it is on a worldwide scale, And it matters not what color of skin or what religious background the nation belongs to. It's the same. The man of sin is a universal, worldly potentate, masquerading as God, and the whole world is mesmerized and under the influence and deceit of the man of sin. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. That's God's part in it. I'll maybe come back to that next time. Are we recognizing the signs of the times? The early Christians, you know, followed a pattern from a statement in the Old Testament, the men of Issachar, who recognized the signs of the times. And they recognize what Israel must do, the men of Issachar. And down through the long-running centuries of Christian history, Christians have been very sensitive because they have been aware that there is a day coming in which Christianity would reach a peak and Christianity would finally, as it were, seem almost invincible and then seem almost destroyed. And they understood that there was a day coming because the apostle had told them of a great apostasy. And early Christians, they did not know exactly when or the signs, but they knew that there were going to be signs, and each generation saw it in their own day because there was plenty of apostasy in every generation. You read the Puritans, and they were complaining at the poor preaching just as you are. And they were complaining at the empty pews just as you are. And they were complaining about the ungodliness of the royalties and the elites just as you are. They were writing the very same thing. Read about what John Calvin was saying about the town council in Geneva. Just what you might read about the ungodly goings on in the city of Sydney. Very much the same. Human nature never changes. And religion never changes. And sin never changes. And so every generation has had to face the possibility, is this going to be the last generation? Is it? I don't know if it is or if it is not. If it is, I'm quite prepared for it. God willing, we'll be prepared for it. And if it is not, then it is God's pleasure to postpone because he is long-suffering and slow to wrath and has no delight in the death of any. Because he knows that when that day comes, that's the end of all hope. It's the end of the hope for our godless families, our apostate children and grandchildren. It's the end of our loving friends. It's the end of all the culture with which we are so familiar and so mesmerized and embroiled. Because it's the end of this present evil world. And that's why we should know about these things. And that particularly is what Paul wants these Thessalonians to know. He's already told them all about it. Do you not remember when I was with you? The three Sabbaths I was with you. Acts chapter 17. Three Sabbaths only. And he told them all about it. Because he knew it was important that they should know about it. And now he's telling them all over again. Because they tend to forget. And they tend perhaps to be easily misled away. And so we've come to this great passage, which, as I say, is one of the seminal texts in the entire New Testament. It is one of the great prophetic utterances of the New Testament scriptures. And it deals with these two fundamental issues. Why we should know about this and what specifically we should know about it. And God willing, next time we'll pick up and look more closely at what it is that we should know about before Christ comes again. Well, we'll leave it there for this evening. May God bless his word to us.